Thank you. It's actually a privilege for me to be here. And I've been an admirer and beneficiary of Kurt Daniels' work for years, and it's a privilege to count him as a friend. I'm going to do something unusual this morning. I want to come back for a second look at the same verse we studied in the Sunday school hour earlier this morning, Proverbs 4, verse 23. There is so much in this verse that actually I could keep preaching on it, but I think at least one more time I want to look at it. This is a simple verse and a short one, but it's such a rich and significant verse that we really didn't even scratch the surface in the first hour. So if you'll turn to Proverbs 4 again, I will take up where we left off this morning and continue our study of the principle of this simple but profound proverb. And I won't go into, I know there are several people who weren't here in the first hour, I won't go into a lengthy review or rehash everything I said in the first hour, because there's just so much that's rich here that I want to take up where we left off and help you see this principle in sort of a fuller light. But I will give you a brief review for those of you who weren't here. Let me read the verse first. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, here's just a short summary of what I said in the first hour for those who might not have been here. We saw what this proverb means, that your heart is like a reservoir, and what comes out of it is what determines the quality and the character of your spiritual life. If your heart is defiled, it will have consequences in your behavior, your speech, your attitudes, and every area of life. The heart is the wellspring of life itself, and if you pollute the fountain, you defile all of life. Now, in the first hour, I stressed also the fact that when Scripture speaks of the heart, it's speaking of your thought life. That's really the gist of the idea, the very core of your soul, where your thoughts and your imaginations operate. It's your thought life, not your external behavior or your public persona, but your thought life that reveals your true character. Proverbs 23, verse 7, as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. What you think about, how you think, the ideas you entertain in the privacy of your own imagination, that is the true barometer of your character. And one of the key cross-references we looked at earlier this morning was Mark 7, verses 20 through 23, where Jesus said, that which comes out of a man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart, he said, come adulteries, fornications, evil thoughts, and he listed a whole bunch of evils. And he was saying that you cannot entertain wicked thoughts without being utterly defiled by them. That's the very principle our verse teaches. A corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit, Matthew 7:18. A contaminated well is unhealthy. So it's vital to guard your heart and to keep it from every kind of defilement. And this morning I gave you three simple principles for keeping your heart. Keep it fresh and pure, keep it full and large, keep it flowing and active. And in the end, we saw from Scripture that the only practical way to do that is by being filled with the Holy Spirit, because He is the only true source of the water of true life. He's the only fountain that can supply pure water for the wellspring of life. So submit your heart and your mind to Him, and He will purify your mind. He will fill your thoughts with good things. He will guarantee that you will be neither barren nor unfruitful through the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's all the review I'm going to give. In this hour, I want to focus on the doctrinal and practical ramifications of the verse that's before us. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. Guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. There are three clear spiritual and doctrinal implications of this verse that I want to highlight for you in this hour. Number one is the duty of guarding the heart. Second is the difficulty of guarding the heart. And third is the desirability of guarding the heart. We'll look at these one at a time. And if you want to take that outline down, I'll give it to you again as we go over these points individually. First is the duty of guarding the heart. The duty of guarding the heart. This is on the face of the verse. It's an imperative. It's a command. There is a duty that is clearly set forth in this verse, and it's essential that we embrace that duty and submit to the command. I would say, and I did say in the earlier hour, this is the chief practical duty of the Christian life as it pertains to us. We're taught by the first question in the catechism that man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is what God made us for, to glorify Him, to enjoy Him. And that's also a fitting statement of our duty with respect to God. But our first and primary duty with respect to ourselves is the duty stated in this verse, keep your heart and do it with all diligence. And as we're going to see, that's ultimately the only way we can glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, this is not an easy obligation, and we're going to talk about that when I get to the second point, but the point here is that it's an important duty. It's not easy to keep our thoughts pure and holy, but our sinful thoughts are the first and foremost important sins that we are called to crucify, to mortify, to put to death. Remember, Jesus taught that those sinful thoughts are the source and the fountain of all the evil that defiles us. And when the Apostle Paul commands us, as he does in Colossians 3, to mortify sin in our members, his focus is not on external deeds. Have you ever noticed that? But on the internal thoughts of the heart. Colossians 3, verse 5, this is the verse where he tells us to mortify sin in our members, he goes on to give a list of the kinds of sins he has in mind. And these are the sins he names. Notice, these are all sins that fester in an unholy heart. He starts with fornication, but then he goes to uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Those are all sins of passions and sins of the mind. Inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness all have to do with how you think, not what you do. And fornication and uncleanness are sins that are hatched in the mind first. And so the process of mortifying all of those sins involves getting control of the mind, the imagination, the passions, the heart. Paul is calling for internal purification, not merely the reformation of our external behavior. We understand that, right? He's not saying what your mother meant when you were a child, and she said, usually when you were in public somewhere, she would say, behave. She meant, act nice. Paul means, think nice. That's how sanctification works. The focus is on purifying the heart and renewing the mind. And the outworking of our sanctification then naturally results in a change of behavior. But the change of behavior without the renewal of the heart is not sanctification at all. In fact, it's a form of hypocrisy. And I'll have more to say about that as we go. But first, let me give you some practical steps for guarding your heart. How do we do this? What precisely does this verse require of us? Keep thy heart with all diligence. What does that mean? Scripture gives us some clear guidelines for keeping our heart. Let me outline the basics for you. In fact, you ought to write these down. There's just a few of them. Step one, give your heart to Christ. You cannot begin to put this principle into practice, guarding your heart, unless your heart is first surrendered to the Lordship of Christ and you are devoted to Christ in love. As I said earlier this morning, if you're not a believer in Christ, your heart isn't worth keeping. It's a heart of stone. It's cold. It's dead. It's spiritually lifeless. Scripture says the heart of an unbeliever is corrupt and sinful and utterly impotent to produce any kind of true righteousness. That person with that kind of heart doesn't need to guard his heart. What he needs is a wholesale heart renewal. That's what Jesus meant when he said we have to be born again. Because if you go back to the Old Testament, you discover the process of regeneration, the new birth, involves the implantation of a new heart. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, God says this, and this is the promise of regeneration. I believe this is the passage Jesus was referring to when he said to Nicodemus, how can you be a teacher in Israel and you don't know about these things? Where should he have known about these things from? Well, this passage, classic example, Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25, God makes this promise, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. A new heart also I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments to do them. That is the biblical description of the new birth, what theologians refer to as regeneration. And it's a supernatural work of God in the heart. Notice it's characterized as a wholesale renewal of the heart, a new heart. And it renews the will and the passions and the thoughts as well. It involves a spiritual resurrection, life from the dead, and therefore this is not something you can do for yourself. Without the new birth, without regeneration, God's work in your heart is utterly incapable of any kind of righteousness whatsoever. That's what Romans 8, verses 7 and 8 means when it says, the carnal mind is enmity with God, for it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Without regeneration, you have a heart that is bereft of any kind of righteousness, incapable of any kind of obedience to God, devoid of any true love for Him, and unable to do anything to please Him. That's the clear teaching of Scripture. That's the doctrine of total depravity. I didn't make it up. It's what the Bible teaches. And it means that if you don't have a regenerate heart, your heart is not worth keeping. It's impossible for a heart like that to produce any kind of true righteousness. But Christ invites us to give Him our hearts. Notice Proverbs 23. You can maybe put a marker here and flip over there, and you'll see this. Proverbs 23, verse 26 says this, my son, give me thine heart. Now that's wisdom speaking in the Proverbs. But I believe that's the voice of Christ, who is personified throughout the book of Proverbs as wisdom. Do a study on how Proverbs deals with wisdom and the personification of wisdom. It's talking about Christ. You can't truly give your heart to wisdom without devoting your heart to Christ. And in fact, according to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, Christ is made unto us wisdom. So if you want to keep your heart, step one is this, give it to Christ. According to Ephesians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, the way to be strengthened by might in the inner man is to have Christ dwell in your hearts by faith. Give Him your heart. Embrace Him as the chief object of your love. Jesus Himself said, he that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If He's not first in your heart, you have no hope of keeping your heart pure. It's as simple as that. Step two, crucify your mind. Mortify your evil thoughts. I already quoted Colossians 3, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, which is idolatry. This is a recurring theme in the Apostle Paul's writings. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. He talks about mortifying sin in your members. Romans 8, verse 13, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Mortify is an old-fashioned word that means put to death. It's militant, violent language. Put your evil thoughts to death, he's saying. Deal with them ruthlessly. Don't allow them any kind of breathing room. Choke the life out of them. Romans 13, verse 14, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. By the way, that's one of the marks of the true Christian. This is the inevitable result of being a Christian. To some degree or another, you know how to mortify sin. Because this is the mark of a true Christian, according to Galatians 5, verse 24. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. There's an inherent tendency in faith itself to lay hold of this truth and grasp the concept. I did a whole message once on the subject of mortifying sin in our members based on Colossians 3, verse 5. In fact, if you struggle with this concept of mortifying your evil thoughts, let me urge you to get that tape or listen to it. I think it's posted on the internet. It's called How to Deal with an Evil Habit. That's what Paul's talking about here. How to deal with those patterns of sin, those habits of sin that we bring into the Christian life from our old life. Sinful thoughts are right at the heart of it. They are a fierce, deadly enemy that must be met with lethal force, killed, choked out of existence, rooted up, exterminated, and utterly purged from our lives. And I'm talking about evil imaginations, covetous desires, angry thoughts, lustful passions, and every kind of wicked thought will destroy you if you don't destroy it. And you'll never get control of your thought life if you're not proactive, deliberate, ruthless in mortifying and putting to death the sin that is in your heart. Step three, put restraints on your heart. Put restraints on your heart. Put some restraints on your heart that will keep you from entertaining iniquity in the private arena of your own mind. Get rid of evil influences. Don't watch movies or read novels that fill your mind with wickedness. Have some self-control in what you expose yourself to. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness, Scripture says. In fact, look at the context of our verse, Proverbs 4. I hope you've turned there, because the context is important here. Proverbs 4, verse 20. My son, attend to my ears, incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart, for they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. There's our verse. Right in the center of this passage, I want you to see. Verse 24 goes on to say, put away from thee a froward mouth, and perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Now, I said in the earlier hour that entire context there is simply explaining to us how to guard our hearts. And there's lots of sound advice there about how to guard your heart. Look at this passage closely. First of all, it says, if you want to guard your heart, you have to guard your ears. Verse 20, attend to my words, decline thine ear unto my sayings. Be careful what you fill your ears with. And in fact, this verse suggests that the focus of our hearing ought to be the wisdom of God's word. Be attentive, he says. Incline your ear to these sayings. I'm amazed at what some Christians fill their ears with. I could probably tell a lot about the state of your sanctification merely by checking the presets on your car radio, right? What do you listen to when you're alone and you get to choose for yourself? Is it the shock jocks, the off-color humor, the angry ranting of drive-time talk show hosts? Do you gravitate to music that is profane and full of iniquity? I always wonder, why would a Christian willingly fill his ears with profanity and lewdness, and how can a godly person derive enjoyment from that? Now, I'm not suggesting that all secular music and humor is evil. Anyone that knows me would know that I don't hold that view. But shouldn't our listening be dominated by that which edifies? This passage seems to say so. Our ears ought to be inclined to the wisdom of God's word. And if that is not the focus and the predominance of what you listen to when you're alone with time to think and to meditate, then you're probably not doing a very good job of keeping your heart. Next, guard your eyes. Verse 21. Don't let the truth depart from your eyes. And again, that's echoed in verse 25. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Keep your eyes where they ought to be, or you won't be able to keep your heart where it ought to be. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 22 and 23, that the lamp of the body is the eye. And he said, if therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is evil, your whole body shall be darkness. That's a good reason not to watch some of the stuff we watch, isn't it? Our culture constantly bombards us with images and entertainment that is deliberately designed to appeal to the lust of the eyes. And if you don't know when to turn away or refuse to watch, then you probably aren't doing a very good job of guarding your heart. And I'm not speaking only about that which is overtly evil. That's a given. I shouldn't even have to make that point. But much of what we watch is simply a waste of time. That is detrimental to us spiritually because it fills our hearts with vain thoughts. The psalmist wrote in Psalm 119, verse 37, "Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things." If we prayed that prayer and really put it into practice, it might change what we do. I mean, if you sit for hours watching television, even if you're only watching the Fox News Channel or the Home and Garden Network, you're probably not doing a very good job of guarding your heart. Here's another one. Guard your conscience. Verses 21 and 22 say, "Keep these sayings in the midst of your heart, for they are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh." And I believe here when the sage encourages us to guard our hearts, he's in effect urging us to keep a healthy and active conscience. Maintain and cultivate a mind and a conscience that are informed by the Word of God. And in fact, I don't need to say much about this. It's self-evident. You can't have a pure heart if you have a defiled conscience, right? So when he says guard your heart, he is in effect saying this: keep your conscience pure. Don't let the voice of God's wisdom be silenced in your heart by the hardening or the numbing of your own conscience. Again, I don't need to say much. There's more here. Verse 24, guard your tongue. Put away from you a deceitful mouth. Put perverse lips far from you. Proverbs 17, verse 20 says, "He who has a perverse tongue falls into evil." And one of the very practical ways you can mortify sin in your heart is by consciously and carefully restraining its expression in your speech. James 3, verse 2 says, "If any man offend not in word, the same is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." In other words, if you can control your tongue, you'll be able to control your mind also. And in fact, it's the same process, really. Here's another one. Guard your feet. Verses 26 and 27. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let thy ways be established. Don't turn to the right or the left. Remove your foot from evil. Stay away from places where temptation assaults you. That's pretty much just straightforward, simple wisdom, isn't it? Jesus taught us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." And if you sincerely mean that, then don't go to places where you know you're going to be tempted. It's pointless to pray that prayer if you're going to willingly expose yourself to temptation. Now, recently I said some of these things in a message I gave back in my home flock, and someone came to me afterwards and said, "Well, that's not very balanced." He said, "Why didn't you warn about the dangers of legalism? You ought to do another message and explain why we shouldn't be legalistic." Well, I have preached on legalism before. If you want to hear that, I think that's on the web as well. But let me just say that I don't think legalism is the greatest temptation most of us in the evangelical world today face. If most modern evangelicals have an imbalance, it's in the direction of worldliness, not legalism. But you know what? There's nothing legalistic about anything I've been telling you. I haven't given you any lists of rules or specific things I think you can or cannot do. I've only given you principles here. I'm telling you that you ought to avoid temptation. Again, that's just a basic, self-evident principle of spiritual and biblical wisdom. This is not a complex idea. Matthew 26, verse 41, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That principle applies to all of us. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith." And you're in Proverbs 4. Just look at verses 14 and 15. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on. Don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of the scornful. And if that sounds legalistic to you, I bet you're having a hard time guarding your heart. Two more things, and then I'll move on to the next point. Keeping your heart also entails a watchful, cautious self-control over your emotions. Don't let your emotions drive or control your mind, but vice versa. Emotions are good, but in their place. Just like your arms are good, but they're not very good for walking, right? Your nose is good, but I hope you don't use it for driving nails. In the same way, your emotions are good, but they're not made for thinking. Scripture condemns the person who thinks with his emotions. James 3, verses 14 and 15 refers to that kind of thinking as sensual wisdom. Wisdom that's driven by the senses, the emotions, the passions. James says, this wisdom descends not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. He says it's devilish as well. Produces bitter envying and strife in the heart. Listen to Richard Baxter. He says this, keep out or cast out all inordinate passions, for passions, and he's talking about emotions there, violently press the thoughts and forcibly carry them away. If anger or grief or pleasure be allowed in, they will command your thoughts. Another writer says, emotions are like screaming kids. Until you calm them down, you can't be heard. And if you want to get rid of your bad thoughts, you have to control your emotions. That's good advice. But finally, and above all, summing it all up, control your thoughts. This is the whole point. And this is the area where the virtue of self-control is most important. This is the one arena where the battle for self-control will be won or lost. If you willingly and deliberately allow yourself to indulge in evil thoughts or wicked fantasies, you are filling the wellspring of your life with poison, and nothing is more self-destructive. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Now let's move on. That's the first implication of our text, the duty of guarding the heart. So doctrine number one that we derive from this text is this. It is your bounden duty to guard your heart. You need to do it carefully and diligently and conscientiously. And that's a good place to make the transition to doctrine number two. Doctrine number two, the difficulty of guarding the heart. Now, I've referred to this already, and it's obvious. Our text implies that keeping the heart is not an easy task. Keep thy heart with all diligence. This is not something that comes naturally or easily to any of us. It's not something you can do passively. It requires diligence, effort, persistence, constancy, and industry. It's a struggle. And that's an understatement. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Genesis 8, verse 21, God himself says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And according to Psalm 51, 5, we are shapen in iniquity, meaning we're conceived sinners. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil and madness is in their heart while they live. We are hopelessly, desperately, and completely wicked. That is the state of every fallen man. Again, that is the doctrine of total depravity. Romans 3, verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And again, as we saw earlier this morning, the struggle, the sin we struggle with emanates from our own hearts. Matthew 15, 19 and 20. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Jesus said they come from our own hearts. So the heart is the source of our problem in the first place. We have to guard our heart not only from evil outside influences, but more importantly, from the evil that breeds right there within. Proverbs 28, verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Here's a good lesson. You can never trust your own heart too little, and you can never trust God too much. We face perpetual threats to the purity of our hearts. I've already mentioned some. Vain thoughts, mindless, trivial matters that we give our attention to. The pleasures of sin entice us. The lure of the world, the wiles of the devil, the sinful tendencies of our own flesh, all of those things appeal to the wickedness and the corruption that lies in our hearts. And that wickedness inside is ready to respond to any catalyst. And you cannot cleanse your own heart. Proverbs 20, verse 9 says, "Who can say, I have made my heart clean, I am pure from my sin?" And the implied answer is, no one can say this. Job 14, verse 4, "Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one." 1 John 1, verse 8, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So this is a huge problem. Our hearts are desperately wicked, and we can't change that any more than a leopard can change his spots. We can pretend that we're basically good. That's what a lot of people do. But that doesn't change reality. The Scottish Puritan Andrew Gray said this. He said, "I imagine that if there were a window opened up in each of our bosoms through which each one of us that are here might behold one another's hearts, we would become like monsters and wonders to one another and to ourselves likewise. And we might cry out, 'Oh, where is the God of judgment that takes no vengeance on such deceitful hearts?'" Andrew Gray said, "If our hearts were turned inside out, so to speak, so that we could see the inside of our hearts, we would wonder at God's patience." That's true. I know that's true because I know what's in my own heart. You know that's true because you know what's in your heart as well. Our hearts are breeding grounds for all kinds of evil. And according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, if you think you are an exception to the rule, you're self-deceived. You're calling God a liar, and His word is not in you. To quote Proverbs 28, verse 26, one more time, "He who trusts in his own heart is a fool." That's why it's no simple task to keep your heart pure. Remember that Adam had a heart that wasn't even already defiled with sin, and he kept it pure only a very short time. He was fallen before he and Eve had ever conceived their first child. If you look at the chronology of the early chapters of Genesis, you can almost imagine that Adam probably fell literally within hours after his creation. That shows the difficulty of keeping a pure heart. That also gives us some perspective on what kind of diligence is required for the keeping of our hearts. This is something you have to do constantly. If you keep your heart pure part-time, that's nothing but hypocrisy. It's an abomination to God. In fact, if the only time you think about these things or strive to obey is when you are listening to a message on the subject or when you come to the Lord's table or when it's otherwise convenient, if that's the only time you really guard and examine your own heart, then what you're doing is practicing the religion of the Pharisees. You're merely honing the skill of hypocrisy. There are times when it is fairly easy to guard our hearts, when we're under affliction, under conviction, in church or in public. It's much easier to keep our hearts pure and focused than when we are alone, in private, enjoying our leisure. Frankly, that's why trials and difficulties are good for us. That's why when God providentially sends us trials and afflictions, it's an act of mercy. It's His goodness to us. Because when circumstances force us to be dependent on the Lord, our hearts tend to stay fixed on Him where they should be. But the real test of obedience in this matter is whether you keep your heart pure in private, when you are alone, when things are going well, when you have an opportunity to rest from the cares of life, your leisure time. That's when it's most vital to keep careful watch over your heart. And sadly, that's when most of us fail most miserably. So what's the solution? Devote yourself, especially in your leisure time, to the task of cultivating humility, repentance, holiness, and the fear of God. Give your private life to God. It's relatively easy to be a Christian in public. It's a fairly simple matter to search your heart and examine your life if you do it only once a week, or if you limit self-examination to those times when you come to the Lord's table. But if you do that, Scripture says God despises your worship. In fact, listen to Isaiah 66, verses 2 through 4. I love this passage from the Old Testament. It's a bit obscure, but listen to what it's saying. To this man, this is God speaking, to this man will I look, even to him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. There's a statement that pretty much sums up what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. You want to know who God approves? To this man, God says, I will look, him who's poor, of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. But then he changes tone here all of a sudden, and in verse 3, it says this, he that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb as if he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine's blood. He that burneth incense, as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and I will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spoke, they did not hear, but they did evil before mine eyes, and chose that which I delighted not in. In other words, if you choose your own way, if your private life is devoted to your own personal pleasure, where you seek delight in what God deems abominable, then when you come to worship, your worship is unacceptable. Well, he's talking about he that killeth an ox. He's talking about someone who brings a sacrifice. He's saying, if that's all there is to your religion, that public act of sacrifice, but in your private time, you choose that in which God does not delight, then when you come to worship, your worship is unacceptable. It's repulsive to God. In the words of this text, your sacrifice is no more valid than if you offered God pig's blood. And your supposed service to God offends him. You may think you're sacrificing a lamb, but it's no more acceptable to God than if you cut off a dog's neck and offered that to him. Proverbs 15, verse 8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So what's acceptable to God? Oh, I just read it. Isaiah 66, verse 2. Him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Psalm 51, verse 17 says the same thing. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. In other words, it is the offering of our hearts that is acceptable to God. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says the same thing. Living sacrifices, the offering of our hearts, that is what is acceptable to God. And by definition, you cannot do that on a part-time basis. If God is to have our hearts, he must have the whole heart. This is a difficult duty, but it is the substance, isn't it, of the first and great commandment. Matthew 22, verse 37, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. So we've seen the duty of guarding our hearts and the difficulty of guarding our hearts. Here's a third doctrine we can glean from this text, the desirability of guarding the heart. The desirability of guarding the heart. Look at the text again. Watch over your life, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Think about this. It is sheer folly not to guard the heart. It's spiritual suicide. It's unbelievably self-destructive. It's a sure way to ruin your life, poison the wellspring with evil. Don't ever trivialize the sins you commit in your heart. Don't ever think that you can entertain sin in your mind without danger to your soul. Because the sin you cultivate in your imagination directly assaults your soul. When you engage in evil thoughts, you are pouring poison directly into the well, and you will reap what you sow. Cultivating sinful desires removes every barrier from the will that might otherwise keep you from doing the deed. In fact, the thought is the parent of the deed. If you will imagine it, you'll do it too. If you foster a desire for sin in your imagination, you will succumb when the real life temptation presents itself. Micah chapter 2 verse 1 says, "Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it." He's talking about people who lie in bed at night and imagine evil things that they'd like to do. When the morning is light, he says, they practice it because it's in the power of their hand. As soon as the opportunity presents itself, they do it because they've cultivated the desire for it. Hosea says the same thing, but I love the vivid imagery he uses. Listen to Hosea 7, verses 6 and 7. "For they have made ready their heart like an oven." He's talking about people, again, who imagine evil. He says it's like stoking the fires of an oven. "Whilst they lie in wait, their baker sleepeth all the night. In the morning it burns as a flaming fire. They are all hot as an oven and have devoured their judges. All their kings are fallen. There is none among them that calleth unto me." He's saying that if you stoke the mind with evil thoughts, you are fanning the flames of evil. And if you do that, you won't have any will to resist when the temptation arrives. Proverbs 25. Verse 28, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down without walls." Imagining evil, cultivating a desire for evil, is like tearing down the guard, the barrier, the walls, the defenses against evil assaulting your own heart. So guard your heart. It's the wellspring of life. If you defile the fountain, you destroy yourself. Galatians 6, verse 7, "God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap." That in and of itself is a good reason why we ought to guard our hearts, because it's the only way to safeguard our own well-being. But there's something even more serious at stake than your earthly reputation and your own happiness when you give your heart over to evil thoughts. By entertaining evil in your heart, you incur the wrath of God. Psalm 66, verse 18. "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Job said something similar. Job knew something about keeping his heart pure. He also experienced God's grace in the midst of his trials. But he said this, "What is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he hath gained, when God takes away his soul, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him?" Did you realize that it's the heart and not merely your behavior that God sees and judges? 1 Chronicles 29, verse 17, David prays, "I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness." In Jeremiah 17, 10, God himself says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." But he's not talking about the doings of your external behavior. He says he searches the heart and the mind. Revelation 2, verse 23 is an echo of that. God says, "I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to every one of you according to your works." But again, it's not the works of your external behavior. It's the works that are going on in your imagination and your mind and your thought life. God sees every thought of your heart, and he knows your heart perfectly. Psalm 44, verses 20 and 21. "If we had forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a foreign God, wouldn't God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart." Jeremiah 20, verse 12 says, "God sees the mind and the heart." 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9 says, "The Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of our thoughts." In Solomon's prayer for the dedication of the temple, he said this, 1 Kings 8:39, "Thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men." And Hebrews 4:13 says, "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto God's eyes." He sees our hearts, and he sees them clearly. Scripture's full of this truth. I could go on quoting, I won't. But it's obvious, isn't it? God sees our hearts. That's one of the most basic truths about God's omniscience. That's why Scripture teaches us about God's omniscience, so that we know God sees our hearts. And if you would blush to have the thoughts of your heart made manifest for everyone in this room to see, you ought to tremble at the reality that God already sees those thoughts and knows them altogether. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And Hebrews 12:14 gives us the flip side. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. So this is a vitally important matter. It underscores the desirability of guarding our hearts, because an impure heart can ruin us for life and eternity. So where do we go for a pure heart? I've already spoken of the utter impossibility of cleansing your own heart. What do we do with defiled hearts? Well, first and most obviously, we have to repent of those impure hearts. David wrote in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken and contrite heart." Second, while we can't cleanse our own hearts, God himself can cleanse us. And that's why in that same Psalm, Psalm 51, David prayed, Psalm 51, 19, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me." If you do a study of Psalm 51, you'll be amazed how many times and in how many different ways David prays for cleansing of his heart. That's what that Psalm is all about. It's not merely an expression of repentance. It starts there, but it's David's passionate plea that God would cleanse his heart. Now again, if you're an unbeliever, if you've never trusted in Christ for salvation, what you need is a new heart. I've already quoted Ezekiel 36, where God describes the work of regeneration and the promise that he would plant in us a new heart. Acts 15, verse 9 says, "God purifies our hearts by faith." Malachi 3 verse 2 says this about Christ. He's like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. So he can do that work of cleansing that we so desperately need and cannot do for ourselves. God promises forgiveness for our sins, and he imparts to us his own spirit. And that is what enables us to know his mind, to equip us to think righteous thoughts, to empower us to obey his commandments. And although we still don't do that perfectly because of the weakness of our flesh and the imperfections of our fallenness, Christ clothes us, as we saw last night, in the garment of his perfect righteousness so that we can stand before God without fear of condemnation. That's the gospel message. And it's ultimately the greatest incentive I know for filling our hearts and minds with thoughts of Christ and his glory. Let's pray. Lord, we echo the prayer of David who said, "Create in me a clean heart." We confess our need for that, Lord, and confess that you alone can do that through Christ, who is like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. May he cleanse our hearts. May our minds reflect his mind. Then may our lives be lived for his glory, we pray in his name. Amen.